Hello, my name's Joe. I'm the lead pastor at Rosalie Church. It's great you can be with us today. We have been working through the Gospel of Matthew, looking at the life of Jesus, and we've got more to see in Jesus' life today. So why don't you join me in prayer before we jump into God's Word? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much that you care deeply about us, your people, and that you sent your Son Jesus to live, to speak to people, to engage with people, to care for people, and to show us what you are really like. Because we desperately need to see what you are really like, Lord. We desperately need you, and we want more of you. And so we pray this morning as we look at your word that we would see more of who you are, and that would change us to be more like who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it might seem a bit redundant, but we're going to talk about rest today. Redundant because we have all been going through a season where many of us have been forced to rest from our normal daily existence. Being in lockdown over the last few weeks has given us more time on our hands than ever before. Maybe some of us have lost work or had our work decreased. Maybe some of us have simply been forced to stay inside with all of our usual outings cancelled. You would think that after weeks in quarantine, we would know what it meant to rest. But as I look around the world and the way that we've all made it through this time of forced rest, it's made me even more aware of the fact that we often get rest completely wrong. During quarantine, people have filled their days with working on new dishes to cook, working on new skills to learn, working on new languages to perfect, new craft or art projects to do. Many have found virtual ways of keeping on doing the stuff that they always do, expending more and more energy than ever before to get them done. Celebrities have really struggled. Unable to work in any conventional way, they have posted challenges, daily updates, inspirational videos to keep their face before their adoring fans. The world may have experienced a radical shutdown, but our desperate need to work hasn't been shut down at all. Last week, we saw a progression of responses to Jesus from people who were expecting him to be completely different as the Messiah. John doubted, the crowd were fickle, and there were cities who rejected him outright. All of these people had a clear idea in their mind about what the genuine Messiah would be like, but they all struggled to recognize Jesus when he appeared right before their eyes. Well, in chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus prays to his Father, thankful that those with corrupt visions of the Messiah didn't think he was that kind of Messiah. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. The only people that would recognize the genuineness of Jesus' claim to be the Messiah were little children, those who would simply trust the Messiah and follow him faithfully. This, Jesus says, was the gracious will of the Father. The weak, the dependent, the sick, the outcasts, they all got to see the revealed Messiah, while the strong and knowledgeable completely missed him altogether. Why? Why did they miss him? Because what Jesus had to offer as a Messiah did not interest the wise and the learned at all. But it was the greatest of good news to those who were feeling the weight of their weakness and their brokenness. Look at verse 28. This is what Jesus offers as the Messiah. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is a Messiah who offers rest. Rest for the weary souls of those who knew they needed this kind of salvation. Jesus declares that those who bound themselves to him will experience the lifting of their burdens, the easing of all their straining, the comfort of their souls. Those who had suffered under the yoke of the Pharisees were weary and downtrodden people, crushed by the guilt of having their failures thrown in their faces, held against them, broken by the weight of expectation pushed upon them, exhausted from trying to measure up to an impossible standard. And so those weary and downtrodden people flocked to Jesus because they recognized their desperate need for him and the rest that he offered. And as we move on with Jesus, we need to see this stunning truth as well. Amongst a sea of saviors who scream out to us, vying for our devotion, we need to recognize that the true Messiah is the Messiah who's offering us rest for our weary souls. Because like the wise and understanding people of Jesus' day, rest is often the last thing that we come to God to find. So this morning we are going to wrestle with Jesus' teaching on rest and discover what it means for us today. See, the learned and the wise didn't think they needed rest. Rest to them, they thought, was already provided for them in their law, the law of the Sabbath. You might remember from our Exodus series last year that God gave Israel 10 commandments at Mount Sinai when he made a covenant with them. And the fourth of these commandments concerned the Sabbath. This is from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy." Going way back to his own work in the creation of the universe, God outlines the rhythm of 6 days of work and a seventh day of rest. So from sundown on Friday through the sundown on Saturday, the Jewish people would observe the Sabbath. On that day, they would rest from all their work and refocus their attention on God. Well, in the time of Jesus, the Sabbath had taken on an even deeper significance in the life of the Jewish people. See, during their time of exile in Babylon, the people were acutely aware of how their rebellion and failure to keep God's law had brought punishment upon them. So here in exile, where they had no temple, the synagogue system develops as a way of teaching the law, reaffirming their commitment to God and keeping that Sabbath holy. This meant that the Sabbath worship of the people was held in the highest of regards. 160 years before Jesus, during the Maccabean revolt against Rome, if their enemies attacked on the Sabbath, the Jews would let themselves be slaughtered rather than breaking the law to take up arms. Even after Jesus' death, when General Pompey laid siege to Jerusalem, he was successful largely because of earthworks he was able to get done on the Sabbath, because he knew the Jews would not interrupt any of the work. And in Jesus' day, the Pharisees were not only concerned with keeping the Sabbath, but they had outlined a detailed list of amendments that governed what was and wasn't work. I think earlier in this sermon series, Jason shared with you some of the 39 activities deemed to be work under their regime of rules. Everything from burning or extinguishing a fire, knotting or untying ropes, writing or erasing text, and marking or smoothing over marks. So, to a wise and learned Pharisee or teacher of the law, the idea of a Messiah coming to give them rest was a nonsense. Because if they were getting anything right, it was Sabbath rest. This was enshrined in their laws. It was explained and it was monitored. And they had even died to preserve it. In their eyes, no one rested better than them. They had the whole Sabbath rest thing down pat. To them, the Sabbath was all. The Sabbath bowed to nothing. Well, having called for weary and heavy-laden people to come to him and find rest, Jesus will now move on to challenge this Jewish understanding of the Sabbath in two confrontations that he has with the Pharisees. And in these encounters, Jesus will face accusation and interrogation from these so-called wise and understanding religious gurus. But his answers will astound. They will astound the Pharisees who thought that they knew what rest was and that nothing bowed to their concept of the Sabbath. And they will astound us as we seek to understand what it means to rest as followers of Jesus. Jesus' answer will show us three things that the Sabbath laws actually bow to and what freedoms that brings into the lives of those who follow Christ. The first confrontation takes place when the Pharisees observe Jesus' disciple plucking heads of grain to eat on the Sabbath. We kind of get the impression that Jesus and his disciples keep a fairly tight schedule, moving from town to town, crowds of people coming to hear Jesus teach and bringing out their sick and afflicted to be healed. So on one Sabbath, as they traveled, the hungry disciples take a detour through a grain field and pluck a few heads of grain to satisfy their hunger. It doesn't seem like a super satisfying meal, but I guess when you're hungry, a few raw kernels of grain will at least replenish your energy. Maybe it was kind of like a first century Palestinian trail mix. Whatever the nutritional value of the grain, the Pharisees clearly take exception to the disciples. In verse 2, they come to Jesus and they accuse him. Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. There was a provision in Jewish law for travelers to glean grain from the edges of fields, so it was not the act of taking the grain that was in question, but rather that they were doing this on the Sabbath. And what they were doing constituted work, and as such was a defilement of the Sabbath law. In order to grab these few heads of grain, according to the Pharisees, the disciples were technically harvesting the grain, picking the heads, threshing the grain, crushing it in their hands to remove the husks, and winnowing the grain, blowing the husks away. So no matter how small this harvest was, these agricultural jobs clearly counted as work under the Pharisaical Sabbath law, breaching items 17, 18, and 19 on that list of 39. Furthermore, they were also preparing food on the Sabbath, and all food was supposed to be prepared the day before so it could be eaten without labor. The Pharisees would have been incensed by the way that Jesus and his disciples were treating the Sabbath. To them, this was the kind of lax attitude to the law of God that had resulted in the judgment of God on their nation. in their current predicament under Roman rule. You know, one cannot doubt the zeal and dedication of the Pharisees to keeping the law. Very few of us would have the discipline that they showed around these Sabbath restrictions. And in some ways, we have to marvel at their admirable desire to honor God's law. But as they say, the road to hell is often paved with good intentions. And so Jesus takes this opportunity to point out that the Pharisees' zeal, as passionate as it was completely misplaced. From verses 3 to 6, Jesus will highlight two examples of inconsistencies in the restrictions surrounding the food and the worship of God. Look at verse 3. This is what Jesus says in response to their accusations. "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor those who were with him, but only for the priests." Referring to an event found in 1 Samuel chapter 21, where David was on the run from Saul and he and his men were starving from not having eaten due to their predicament. So they ate holy bread, bread dedicated to God, bread that the law specified should be only for the priests to eat. The scriptures did not condemn David and his men for this act of law breaking. In fact, both scripture and Jewish tradition hold that as the anointed king of Israel, David was justified in saving himself and his men from starvation in order to keep eluding Saul. And then in verse 5, "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" Jesus points out that the Sabbath restrictions cannot apply to the priests serving in the temple. Every Sabbath, the same law that forbade work charged them with offering two lambs as well as all of the normal daily offerings. The task that was far more demanding than anything the disciples were doing with their little heads of grain. Here is what Jesus is doing. The phrase, "have you not read," repeated in each of these examples, would have been like a burning coal on the heart of the Pharisees. Have they not read? Of course they have read. They are the most dedicated to Scripture. They know every inch of it from back to front. But Jesus is showing them that the very scriptures they cited to accuse his disciples show that the Sabbath was not king, show that there were some things that the Sabbath actually bowed to, namely the basic needs of humanity, like food for starving men, or the urgent duties of essential workers like priests serving in the temple. Jesus is saying that the first thing that the Sabbath bows to is that which is essential for human life. Jesus was showing the Pharisees that their reverence for the Sabbath was misplaced. God was not expecting people to let their lives be determined by the Sabbath and the restrictions placed upon it. In Mark's account of this moment, Jesus says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." The Pharisees believed that the Sabbath was something that they had to bow to, something that they could not and should not amend in any way. But Jesus says that the scriptures themselves highlight that the Sabbath existed to serve humanity, not the other way around. So this means, if one had to choose between breaking the Sabbath and eating to survive, they chose life. If one had to choose between breaking the Sabbath and seeking urgent medical help, they should choose life. If one had to choose between breaking the Sabbath and defending their family from mortal danger, they should choose life. No matter how zealous they were for the Sabbath, the Pharisees had missed the point. The Sabbath was not something they needed to bow to, something that they needed to serve. The Sabbath was there to serve them. The first thing that the Sabbath bows to is that which is essential for human life. If asking the Pharisees whether or not they were familiar with fairly famous parts of the scriptures wasn't provocative enough, Jesus will now infer that they do not understand the heart of what God demands from his people. For the second time in Matthew's gospel, Jesus will quote Hosea 6:6, accusing the Pharisees of not understanding the word of the prophet. Look at verse 7. "And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." Back in chapter 9, when they accused Jesus of corrupting himself by eating with sinners and tax collectors, Jesus told them to go and learn the meaning of this very prophecy. Well, it seems that they had yet to learn. Jesus is saying that the Pharisees' blind devotion to the Sabbath was not only misplaced because it elevated the Sabbath to a position that God never intended it for, but it was also misplaced because it completely neglected the very heart of God himself, a God who desires mercy and not sacrifice, devotion to mercy, devotion to mercy, not devotion to a requirement of religion. And what we see next proves Jesus' point. Verse 9 shows Jesus moving from the grain field to the synagogue, where they bring to him a man with a withered hand. In verse 10, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" With what we know of the 39 Sabbath restrictions, this seems maybe like a legitimate question. But the text tells us that it was a question of entrapment. The question was asked so that it might accuse him. They hoped that Jesus would give an answer that profaned the Sabbath, giving them reason to discredit him in front of the crowd. But just think of the irony here. The people who claim to be most devoted to the Sabbath, those who would accuse people who pick a few grains of breaking the Sabbath laws, are using that same Sabbath as an opportunity to entrap someone, as an opportunity to do evil, as an opportunity to conspire against the Son of God. Oh, we love the Sabbath. The Sabbath is everything. Breaking the Sabbath is an abomination to God. Oh, yeah, but it's okay for us to use the Sabbath to trap Jesus. The hypocrisy is sickening. But more than that, Jesus is less concerned with their motives against him as he is with their complete lack of compassion for the man with the withered hand. Not only are they using the Sabbath as an opportunity for evil, but they are using this poor man as a pawn in their evil plans, and Jesus will not have it. The way Jesus responds highlights what his frustrations are with the Pharisees. Verse 10. "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out?" Jesus puts the question back on them. "None of you would let your sheep suffer in a pit on the Sabbath, but here you are letting a man suffer on the Sabbath." The implication here is that the Pharisee would save their sheep because of the monetary value it holds to them. But they would let a man suffer because he is of no value to them. Jesus says that in God's eyes, the man is of far more value than the sheep. In verse 12, he equates helping the man with doing good. And doing good, or showing mercy, is at the very heart of who God is. So healing on the Sabbath is not only lawful, but it's a far greater act of worship than keeping a bunch of 39 restrictions. To prove his point, Jesus turns to the man in verse 13. Stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out and it was restored, healthy like the other. The second thing that Jesus shows us the Sabbath bows to is mercy. God desires that our hearts be filled with his mercy more than he desires our compliance to religious restrictions. What this means is if you had to choose between keeping the Sabbath and feeding the poor, you choose mercy. If you had to choose between keeping the Sabbath and tending to the sick, you choose mercy. If you had to choose between keeping the Sabbath and loving your neighbor, you choose mercy. Mercy. Always mercy. The Sabbath was there to serve people, but the Sabbath was also there to demonstrate the merciful character of God. The second thing the Sabbath bows to is the merciful character of our God. At the end of these encounters, Matthew tells us in verse 14 that while Jesus used the Sabbath to demonstrate God's mercy by healing a man, the Pharisees used this Sabbath to plot even more evil in their hearts. It tells us that they went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. It might seem like things are escalating quite quickly. I mean, Jesus has shown up their misdirected devotion and hypocrisy, but would that really make them angry enough to kill him? Well, the reality is it's not just that Jesus was critiquing the Pharisees that had them plotting his murder. Throughout these encounters, Jesus is both subtly inferring and overtly proclaiming something that the Pharisees simply couldn't tolerate. When he shows them from the life of David that the law itself and the religious requirements should take a back seat to the greater purposes of God, it was as if Jesus was saying that the worship of God at the temple was more important than the external forms of worship through Sabbath restrictions. But then in verse 6 he says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. In other words, the Sabbath bowed to true worship at the temple. But something even greater than the temple was here in Jesus. And when he calls the Pharisees to understand the meaning of God's mercy, it was as if he was saying that the Sabbath takes a back seat to the merciful heart of God. God made the Sabbath so that people might see and practice his mercy, not so they would submit to burdensome restrictions. God's character took precedence over the Sabbath. But then in verse 8, Jesus has the audacity to say, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." In other words, the Sabbath bowed to God's mercy, and in Jesus, the Son of Man, the character of God's merciful heart was fully revealed, making Jesus to be Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus wanted the Pharisees to know that he was greater than the temple, and that he was the greatest revelation of God's merciful character. And since the Sabbath bowed to true worship and the Sabbath bowed to God's merciful character, the Sabbath would bow to Jesus. Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath. And this is the third thing that the Sabbath bows to. The Sabbath bows to Christ. And it was this truth that evoked the Pharisees' murderous intention. To them, it was blasphemy. To them, Jesus was putting himself on a level footing with God and placing himself above and over the Sabbath. But as we saw in chapter 11 at the start of this sermon, Jesus claimed to be the giver of true rest. Rest that would have been lapped up by the weak and the broken and the weary, but by rejected by those who thought themselves to be strong, wise and learned. They would keep going to the Sabbath for rest, keep tightening the restrictions on the Sabbath to ensure that they were resting. But this would only push them further and further away from the character of God and further away from true and lasting rest. But Jesus, being the source of true rest for the weary, the true revelation of God's merciful character, was both Lord of the Sabbath and the true fulfillment of the Sabbath. While the Pharisees were prepared to murder Jesus to preserve their understanding of rest, Jesus was prepared to die on the cross to give us a true Sabbath rest. Rest from our efforts to justify ourselves. Rest from the burden of our guilt and sin. Rest from all our working in trying to make a name for ourselves, and the promise of eternal rest in the presence of God. The third thing the Sabbath bows to is the one who ultimately fulfills it and gives us the rest that it promises. The Sabbath bows to Jesus Christ. But what does that mean for us today? How are we to understand the Sabbath as followers of the Lord of the Sabbath? The first thing we need to understand is that Jesus has set us free from legalistic restrictions. The Sabbath restrictions hold no power over us. Our standing with God has been purchased and gifted to us by the Lord of the Sabbath. So we should not think that we can work our way into his favor by devoting ourselves to any regime of rest on Sundays. So don't let anyone crush you under restrictions that make you think you need to keep God happy by towing some arbitrary line. And especially don't let any restriction hold you back from doing good and demonstrating the mercy of God to others. Jesus, as the Lord of the Sabbath, the fulfillment of the Sabbath, has given us his rest, and he has set us free from any legalistic restrictions on us. But at the same time, Jesus has set us free to rest. Jesus is the giver of true rest for our weary souls. And this means that we no longer have to work to justify ourselves before God or anyone else. So perhaps the greatest display of the freedom that Jesus gives is to simply rest. Everyone else will keep working or competing and posting it all to social media to justify their existence, to make a name for themselves, to move up one more rung on that corporate ladder or social pecking order. But we know that is not where our identity and hope are found. We've already been given everything that we need in Jesus. He has set us free from needing to justify ourselves so that we can rest. We are free to take time out on a Sunday and to gather with our brothers and sisters and practice the discipline of resting from our earthly pursuits so that the world around us sees that our hope is in something far greater than working for our own justification. What does this look like practically? What does it mean we should do with a Sunday? Well, I'm not going to try and give you a day planner for your Sunday, but what I will give you perhaps is an overarching picture of what a community of people might look like when they follow the Lord of the Sabbath. A community that does not impose restrictions on one another, but lovingly frees one another to demonstrate God's mercy around them on whatever day the need arises. A community that does not gather out of obligation or a sense of duty, but out of a deep desire to love one another, to worship Jesus, to testify to his goodness. A community that, having been freed from the need to meet restrictions around the Sabbath, freely chooses to rest so that the world sees there is a greater hope than work. I know our Sundays have looked very different over the last couple of months, and I know that many of us are yearning to be together again. And in many ways, maybe that's a good thing that's come out of this time of quarantine. Of course, we would love to have kept meeting right throughout this time as one church gathered in one place all together. But maybe, if anything, this time of separation has helped us to see that our gathering together is not a duty. It's not a restriction. It's not a law that's imposed on us when we come to Jesus Christ. Jesus has set us free from those laws. So we don't have to gather as a church on a Sunday to meet some sort of restriction or to keep Jesus happy or stay on his good side. He's already given us the complete totality of his love. Maybe this time of separation has helped us to see that gathering is not a law, but gathering is a desire. Gathering together on a Sunday, taking time out of our week to rest together, helping one another foster a heart of mercy and goodness. These things are what we desire to do, not what we are forced to do. So it's my prayer, in hopefully the not too distant future, when we get together again, that there would be this spark of energy and passion and devotion in our heart, not driven by duty or bound up in restriction, but from a heart that says, I missed my brothers and sisters, and I long to gather with them again. I long to practice the discipline of rest. I long to show this world that we have a far better God than work. That's my prayer, that that would be in our heart as we contemplate meeting together in the hopefully not too distant future. That's what it means to know that we follow the God who is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's given us opportunity to rest. Let us take it and let us long to rest together again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't always get rest right. Far too easily, even in our downtime, we slip into trying to justify our existence in this world. We slip into trying to justify our place in society, in a workplace, wherever it might be. We work and we compete, and we strive even when we think we are resting, always trying to put a good foot forward. But Lord, help us to see that your Son Jesus came as a Messiah to give us rest, rest for our weary souls. Help us to see that we don't need any legalistic restriction, or we don't need to meet any standard in order to impress you or win your favor. That in Jesus you have given us your favor lavishly and in abundance. And help us to know that because we have that favor, we can rest. We can choose life over restrictions. We can choose mercy over laws. And we can choose Jesus over work. Help us to see that, Lord. Help us to rest together. And Lord, please speed the day when we can all rest together on a Sunday once again. In Jesus' name.